Good evening. It's very, very good to see you. Thankful that we get to be together for a few minutes tonight. I do hope and pray that you've had a great afternoon, and sincerely want to say thank you for being here. It's I know a small thing in the eyes of most all others, but for me this is a big night. We've been many weeks coming here to this night. We're ready to look at the book of Malachi. Started Genesis, going one book at a time, looking for the gospel message, looking for good news in each one of these Old Testament books. And tonight we're ready for the final book of the Old Testament, and there is a great deal of good news in the book of Malachi. I hope that you have seen all the way through this, from Genesis through Malachi, that again and again and again, God is sharing a message with His people of who He is and what He's about, what He's doing, what's coming. And everything centers around the fact that the Christ is coming, and when He does, it will change everything. And that should be the case for you and for me right here this night, that when we come to know Jesus the Christ, as it says in Acts 2:36, that when we come to know, be convinced that Jesus is Lord and Christ, it changes everything about us. It changes the way we view the world, changes the way we view each other, changes the way we view eternity. It changes everything. And so for all these centuries, year after year after year, God's perfect plan has been unfolding. He's been using imperfect people to bring about this perfect plan. And so tonight we have the culmination, we have the final installment of looking for the gospel message in the Old Testament. Malachi is not just the final prophet here in the way our English Bibles are laid out. He's the final prophet in time, as it were. He's about 100 years after they've come home from captivity. You know, Judah got taken away to Babylon for 70 years. They get to come home, finally start rebuilding the temple. Zechariah and Haggai, they came along to say, don't stop, keep building, keep it up. Malachi comes along about 100 years after they've come home. It's about 400 years before Jesus. And like many of the prophets before him, Malachi starts his message with a message of judgment, with a message of doom, a message that is harsh. But he ends his message on a note of hope. He ends his message with a beacon of light that this Christ is coming. So he ends on a high note, and we're looking forward to talking about that tonight. Well, in just these four short chapters, we have a prophet covering a great deal of ground. Now, obviously, like we've said every time, we can't give the proper amount of attention to everything that the prophet deals with. So let's highlight just a few things very quickly, a few of the things that were on the heart and mind of this prophet as he was guided by God, before we get to and really zero in on and focus on the good news that he has to share. Along the sweeping concepts and ideas and topics that he covers, there will be things like worship. You look here in Malachi 1, verses 6 through 14, the prophet has a great deal to say about worship. In fact, look here with me. Let's read a few lines here, beginning at verse 6, Malachi 1, 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then am a father, where's my honor? In other words, I am the father of all. I should have ultimate honor. If I'm a master, which I am, where's my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? Well, here's how you despise my name, God says. It's by the worship that you offer. He says, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying the Lord's table may be despised. Now listen to this, because here's a message that needs to be understood this minute tonight. Unauthorized worship won't be accepted. In fact, listen to what he says. Unauthorized worship is actually called evil. It's not a choice, it's evil. Verse 8, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you worship me in a way that I've said you're not allowed, or when you worship me in a way that I've not authorized, you know what, that's evil. He says, present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? Try presenting such things, try getting away with such things to just worldly, earthly governments. You think I, the master of all the world, will accept such things? That's evil. Unauthorized worship won't be accepted. But also, half-hearted worship won't be accepted. So maybe you're doing the right things, bringing in the right things, maybe so to speak. But if it's half-hearted, if there's no emotion, if there's no heart into it, he says that won't be accepted. Look at verse 13. You say, what a weariness this is. This is a burden. Do this again and again. And I have to come before you. I have to bring another animal before you. This is getting expensive. This is getting laborious. This is getting hard. This is getting tedious. Do this again? You ever said that? Another Sunday morning? Another Sunday night? You say, what a weariness it is. You snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what's been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and you bring that as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? In other words, I won't. Half-hearted worship won't be accepted. In fact, he even says here, no worship is better than vain worship. Look at verse 10. Oh, that there was one among you who would just shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I won't accept an offering from your hand. We all know that a refusal to worship won't be tolerated by God. A refusal to connect, a refusal to join, a refusal to be a part of God's assembly, that won't be acceptable to God. We know that. It's clear. And so he says, I'd rather you just shut the doors and didn't even assemble. We know it's wicked not to assemble and worship. He said, but to come together and do vain things, unauthorized things, it'd be better if you just didn't come in. You see, because here's the danger. If you're not worshiping God, at least you know you're not doing okay. But if you come before Him bringing false things, false worship, vain worship, then there's the danger of passing yourself off as spiritual and fooling yourself and others. And that's very dangerous. So, he says, that won't be acceptable either. Then he gives the image of what a righteous priest ought to do and all these things. But then the next thing is this. So not only is there a lot to say about worship, then there's marriage. Chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, we won't even take the time here to dive into this topic. But let me share just a very simple thing here from chapter 2, 13 to 16 to make a potentially complicated matter very simple. God wants you to know that He has an extremely high regard for marriage. And so He has extremely high demands for marriage. To take it lightly, to treat it with contempt, that is to just beg God to bring His wrath down upon you. God will not listen to or regard the worship of one who's in adulterous marriage, He says here. He says that He hates divorce, and we need to hate it too. We need to treat the bond of marriage as being special, as being unique, as being above that which can just be treated flippantly or lightly. It's special. Then there's this. There's the idea of giving. Giving of our means. Giving of what we have. Returning to God what is His. This is in chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. In chapter 3, 6 to 15, he speaks of things about verse 8. Will a man rob God? You're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? I've never run into the temple and kicked through the doors and busted open a treasure chest and grabbed armfuls of gold. I've never stolen anything from you, God. I never knocked somebody down as they were on their way up the hill to the temple and taken their money from them before they could give it to you, God. I've never stolen from you. He says, in your tithes and contributions, you've robbed me. Verse 10, he says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test. God is very serious that we put things in their proper perspective. He wants us to have a balanced view of material possessions. We have to recognize God as the ruler, maker, and owner of all things, recognizing that it all belongs to Him, and so that what we have, He shared with us, and we're to give it back to Him. To be stingy with what we have is unacceptable. To be materialistic is unacceptable. We don't serve God in order to become rich. Look at 3:14. You have said, it is vain, it is of no use to me. It's vain to serve God. What's the profit of our keeping His charge or of walking in mourning? before the Lord of hosts. How do I get rich by serving God? If I can't pad my checkbook, if I can't pad my bank account, what's in it for me? Why am I doing this? Why am I knocking myself out to get to the next worship service? Why am I knocking myself out to put something aside and give to Him? I'm not rich. He says, if that's why you're serving me, then we've got a real problem. We don't serve Him in order to become rich. Now, having dealt with, just thrown out in rapid fashion, the concepts of worship and marriage and giving, it's right here that we finally get to our first concept of the good news that is offered here. And it starts in the concept of giving. And here's the first bit of good news. According to Malachi 3:10, you and I can't outgive God. We can't outgive Him. We can't top Him when it comes to being generous. We can't top Him when it comes to being a giver and one who offers blessings to others. He rules supreme there. Look at 3:10. He says, to bring the full tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And he says, and thereby put me to the test. Test me, God says. Now, we recognize that we've been told that we're not to put the Lord our God to the test. But here's what he's calling on us to do. See what happens. See what happens when you become extremely generous. See what happens when you finally view the world the right way, when you finally view money as a means to spread the gospel, when you finally view possessions as a way to change somebody else's life for the better, to pick someone else up, to enlarge the borders of the kingdom. See what happens in your life when you finally view things like this. He says, test me. Put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and just pour down upon you a blessing until there's no more need. To be generous, to give to God and to His cause, will bring spiritual blessings like we can't even imagine. We can't outgive Him. He's the giver of all good things. He's the blesser. We're the ones who seek to emulate. We're the ones who seek to walk in His path. And he says, test me, see what happens if you finally start living with all these things balanced and all these things ordered in the right way, recognizing that money and things are just things. Use them to my glory and see what happens. That's good news. The second one is this. The second bit of good news from this great book is in chapter 1 beginning, and it's that God's love does not end. The good news is this, God's love doesn't end. Go to chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. Now, that's going to come into play in a moment because we're just sort of spoken in a cold, open kind of a way. You think, well, what's that even mean? I've loved you, says the Lord. You say, how have you loved us? Isn't not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I've loved you. I've loved Jacob. I picked you. He says, I've loved Jacob and hated Esau. What that means is this. I picked you rather than the other one. I've shown you this love, and I will continue to show you this love. Go over to chapter 3 and look. 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Now, I want you to think about a couple of passages that span the balance of the Old Testament, a couple of places to highlight when it comes to this idea that the love of God doesn't end. In Lamentations chapter 3 at verse 22, it says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. We sing it this way, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. The psalmist would write it this way, Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Verse 11 says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. And then there's Psalm 136. We won't turn there. But Psalm 136 is the one that line after line after line it says, and it repeats, His steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever. Now, why am I bringing all those passages up here in the context of what Malachi says? Here's the point. in Malachi's day, they had done so many terrible, so many shameful things. We've already laid them out. This vain worship, where he's so disgusted with the way they worship, he says, I wish you'd just bolt the door shut. Just shut the temple down. There's the vain worship. There's the adultery. There's just sin taking place right and left. There's a blatant disregard for things that are holy and righteous, an ignoring of the will of God. But in spite of it all, in spite of all that ugliness, in spite of all that sin, he keeps calling them to return. I've loved you, he says. Return to me, he says in chapter 3. If they just would, he would forgive them. If they just would come back, he would embrace them. If they just would, he would accept their worship once again. What a loving and merciful God that is. And the good news for us this minute, because that was good news for them, and the good news for us this minute tonight is that that's the same God. Remember, he says, I, the Lord, do not change. So if this is the way I approached people in Malachi's day, this is the way I approach people in our day. If we'll return to him, in spite of all the other things that we've said, in spite of all the other things that we've done, in spite of all the times that we've let him down, in spite of all the times we've said and done things to others that just crushed them and hurt him, if we'll just return to him, he says, I'll embrace you, I'll forgive you, and I'll accept your worship once again. And that's good news. And then there's this, beginning in chapter 3, but also emphasized in chapter 4, is the good news in the day of Malachi and his audience is that the message was the messenger is coming. The messenger is on his way. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. 3:1, he says, Behold, I send my messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller soap. He purifies, he cleanses, he makes pure. It says in verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He'll purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. In other words, these despicable, unacceptable offerings that have been coming in, they will stop. And they'll be refined, they'll be purified, and then what comes in will be embraced and accepted by God. Verse 4 says, The offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow, the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, against those who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. The messenger is coming, and he will prepare for the one who will refine and purify and judge. Then there's this. Go to chapter 4, verse 5. This is the way the book ends. 4:5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. In Malachi's day, this message that we just read from chapter 3 and chapter 4, in Malachi's day, this meant that there was someone coming who was going to prepare the world for the arrival of the Son of God himself. The very Son of God was coming. The Word of God was going to be made flesh and dwell among us and walk among us. And one was coming before him. One was coming to prepare hearts and minds for the Son of God. How exciting would that have been? How exciting would that have been to have heard that message that this special messenger is coming, and then right on his heels was coming the Christ. Right behind him was the chosen one. We know that these prophecies of Malachi 3 and Malachi 4 were fulfilled in the days of John the Baptist and Jesus the Christ. Go with me over to the Gospel of Matthew real quick. Look at this. Matthew 11 beginning. Matthew 11 beginning at verse 7. This is after John had sent messengers, a contingent of people, to ask Jesus questions. Matthew 11, 7. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. That's John the Immerser. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Something weak and fragile? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? A man who was weak and fragile? Behold, those who wear soft clothing, they're in the king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. Not just one who would speak the word of God, but one who would fulfill the word of God. See, God's had lots of prophets through the years, right? There have been prophet after prophet after prophet who've come and told the people, this is what God wants. But it was rare for one to come along who not only spoke God's message, but literally fulfilled God's message. And that's what John did. John came preaching a message of repentance, but lo and behold, he also was the one who fulfilled Malachi's prophecy. So Jesus says he was more than just a prophet. In fact, he's a fulfiller of prophecy. This is he of whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who'll prepare your way before you. That's Malachi 3. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there's arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who's least in the kingdom is greater than he. Go over to Matthew 17. Matthew 17, just a couple more real quick. Matthew 17, look at verse 9. 17, 9 beginning. This is after the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus Christ has become illuminated in a way that is stunning to all human eyes. The Father himself has spoken and says, this is my Son, listen to him. And as they were coming down the mountain, this is verse 9, Jesus commanded them, tell no one of the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come? Why did Malachi write that Elijah must come? Verse 11, he answered, Elijah does come and restore all things. Verse 12, but I tell you that Elijah has already come. They didn't recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. And verse 13 says, and then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them. When he spoke of Elijah has already come, he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. John fulfilled the prophecy of Malachi. One more place. Go to Luke 1. This is too important not to mention all of these because this is mentioned quite a bit. Look at Luke 1. Luke 1, this is where the parents of John the Baptist are being told about his soon-to-be birth. It says in Luke 1, verse 12, Zechariah was troubled when he saw this divine being. He fear fell upon him, and the angel said to him, don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you'll call his name John. Now listen to what's going to happen with this boy, John. Verse 16, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him. He'll go before the Christ. He'll go before Jesus in the spirit and in the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Your son John will get the people ready for the Christ. That's exactly what Malachi said this Elijah was going to come and do. Prepare the people for the Christ. Now, this message in Malachi 3 and Malachi 4 was fulfilled with John and Jesus. For us, the messenger and the Messiah, they've come. We realize that was some 2,000 years ago. They came to this earth and did their job. Jesus died for us, conquering the grave. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and now we await for his return on Judgment Day. The prophecy was fulfilled. God is powerful. The promise was kept. God is good. And the promise continues. God is going to send his Son in judgment. So let's be excited and let's be ready. Imagine the way that people in Malachi's audience felt, the anticipation and the excitement that was there, and the same should be true for us. God is powerful and good, and promises to do it again. Final thing is this. The good news that we'll end our study on comes from chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. And the good news is that there's a book of remembrance. Listen to these words, 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. So those who feared the Lord had a time of camaraderie and fellowship. They made sure to be together and talk about holy and righteous and eternal things. Those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him, before the Lord, of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. This book of remembrance, it's similar in mind. Maybe you think of the book of Esther in Esther chapter 6, where the king couldn't sleep. And so he got up and sort of tried and help him to cure his insomnia. He calls a servant to come and get the book. Read the book of memorable deeds to me. And so here the servant opens up the book and starts reading to the king the great things that people in his kingdom have done. That's very similar to what we see here. This great King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, has a book of the remembrance of things, of the great things his people and his kingdom have done. But now notice what it says there. In this word, these lines just slay me and stun me every time I read it. The Lord paid attention and he heard them. The Lord listens to and pays attention to his people. That means even right now, this minute, the good news is the Lord listens to and pays attention to us. He calls us his. He says, they are mine. We're his. And he says, they are my treasured possession. You and I, as his children, we are his treasured possession. When we think of the Lord creating a book about us rather than just a book for us, that's special. We hold here in front of us, you hold in your hand a book that was for us, about Jesus the Christ and our relationship and our obedience to him. This is a book for us. But he speaks of here in Malachi 3 of a book about us. And it's mentioned again over in Revelation. Go to Revelation chapter 3. We won't read all of these, but just a couple to highlight for you, to point you in the right direction. Revelation 3, beginning at verse 5. He says, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I'll never blot out his name out of the book of life. In 13:8, all who dwell on earth will worship it, even those, even whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And one more, 17:8. There's several of these. This is the last one we'll look at, 17:8. The beast that you saw was and is not is about to rise from the bottomless pit, go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel at the beast because it was said, or was, is, and is to come. When we think of the Lord creating a book about us rather than just simply a book for us, that is stunning. And it's humbling, and it ought to get your attention the way we get his attention. As we close, I want you to think about this one final thing here in 3:18. He says there is a distinction between right and wrong. There's a distinction between good and evil. There's a distinction between righteous and unrighteous. A distinction between moral and immoral. Once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Those who are his will be protected and shown mercy. Those who are not his will be punished. Look at 4:1. The day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant, all the evildoers will be stubble, burned up. That day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Those who are distinguished from being righteous as being unrighteous will be destroyed. But verse 2, 4:2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with its healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. beautiful image of sun rising and making you feel alive, making you feel warm, making you feel healthy. So healthy, so alive, so thankful, you just start leaping up and down as like one of the barn animals who can't contain themselves. There are those who will be destroyed by fire. There will be those who will be warmed by the sun. Those who are His are seen and known and loved and protected. Are we His? Has He written of us in His book? He is lovingly and patiently watching. He sent His Son just as He promised, and He's telling us that another great day is coming. The question is, are we ready? What will we do with all of the good news that we've heard? What will we do with all of the good news that God has shared with us, where He's told us again and again and again, my Son is coming, and then He did, and He died for us, and He conquered death for us, and He intercedes for us, and He's coming back for us. What will we do with this good news? Let it change us. Let it make us more like the Son. Let it be the kind of thing that helps us to be more like Jesus and want to be with Jesus, want to see Jesus, want to spend forever with Jesus. He has given us so much good news. The greatest news of all is which He died for us. And you don't have to face death alone. Sinners can be saved when they're washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you His? Has He written your story in His book? If not, then we plead with you to come while we stand and sing.